You would turn in your Bibles and stand with me. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and I'll read down verses 14 through 39. In your pew Bible, if you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 994. We're picking up the good news story about Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father, thank you for this text. I do pray that you would guard my lips, that I would speak only truth according to it. Lord, would you have a word for each of us here, whether the very young or those of us who have gotten along further in years, those who have known you a long time or those who have only known you a very short time. Have a word for each of us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue on the story, the good news story, as you probably know, the Bible has three books in it that are called the Gospel. The Gospel, according to Mark, is what we're studying now. Gospel means good news. So there are accounts of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. It's not an exhaustive telling of the story, especially Mark. It's the shortest of the four. So the essentials are put down so that you understand who it is that has come and what he has done. And that question of who he is important, just like it was of old. Do you remember the story when Moses went before Pharaoh? At that time, all of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Moses marches right into Pharaoh's court and says, "The Lord commands you to let my people go." As it says there, Exodus 5:1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Remember what Pharaoh said? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. I don't know this living God you speak of." And that question is the question. He did soon find out who this God was, although he refused to listen, didn't he? The signs and wonders multiplied, but he refused to listen. This is not the God of the whole universe. This is not the God of all creation. No, I'm not going to listen. And that is the way it goes sometimes. But in the gospel, according to Mark, now we have Jesus come on the scene. The question, the throbbing question is, who is he? Who is he? In our text this morning, that question begins to get answered. The question of who Jesus is. To review a little bit, the whole book of Mark is summarized in this way. We did from last time. Mark's purpose was to call everyone to abandon everything they thought they wanted or needed in this life. Turn from that. And follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. In talking about just a quick run through, I do want to, from last week, I want to correct something. Last week, we remember we talked about John the Baptist preparing the way. And he, to prepare the way, he called Israel to prepare the way. Come out to the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord. How are they doing that? By repenting. They're coming and getting baptized to show that they were turning back to God. And in turning back to God, they were preparing the way for the Lord. And I made the case from the text that Jesus, too, entered into the wilderness to get baptized, not because he had sin, but because he also was preparing the way. In fact, you could say the whole book of Mark is couched in that language of Jesus preparing the way so that the Lord could break into the world and help his people come to him in repentance and faith. I said a couple times, though, it's like Jesus was repenting for us, vicariously for us. And if I said, even used that word, I'm not sure, but if I implied that or said that word, that's overstating it. What does that even mean, and why does it matter? Well, we do know that we get credit for the righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's part of the glorious gospel message, that he lived for us obediently. And so in making that case about him repenting on behalf of Israel, being true Israel, I think that's true. But it does not mean that he's repenting for each of us individually, vicariously, for us. But what it does mean is that his repentance opened up the heavens so the Spirit could come down on him in power, which we're now going to begin talking about as he goes through his ministry, casting out demons, healing the sick, doing the signs and wonders, which is all preparing the way for his final work of dying in our place, which tears the curtain at the end, opening up heaven so that the Spirit could be sent to his people, so that we individually could be brought to repentance. And that is a preparation work, not work done vicariously for us in talking about his repentance, if you will, if you can even say that about Jesus. But he did engage in a baptism of repentance, even though he himself had no sin. Accepting the responsibility of the sins of Israel, the sins of his people, in that act. And entering into this framework, which now we see this overarching theme in Mark, that Jesus is in the wilderness on behalf of his people, taking on the wild beasts, as it were, and we'll come to those in due course, And it's a spiritual wilderness because nobody gets it. Nobody's listening. They're all like Pharaoh of old saying, who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? Or, I think I know who he is. He's supposed to do this. Wait a minute, he's not doing that. But nobody's really listening to Jesus. In our text for this morning, as we jump into it, notice the little overview I have in my notes. The first little snippet of the story is the start of the ministry, which we covered the end of last week's sermon, too. I couldn't decide which sermon to put it in, so I put it into both. And it really introduces this section nicely, as well as it concludes last week's section. It's his preaching ministry. Repent, right? Repent. We'll get to it and cover it in detail in a moment. It's a preaching ministry. It's a declaring ministry. The kingdom of God's here. Turn to me. And then it finishes this. The last story, part of the story we'll cover, is in verses 135 through 39. And what do you see Jesus coming back to? He leaves the popularity of all the healings that are going on. The whole town was at his door. He goes out the crack of dawn to go pray and refocus. And what does he do? I need to go to the other town so I can do what? Miracles? Preach. That's what he says. So it starts with preaching, ends with preaching. So I wanted to draw that out so you see the structure of the larger section. In between, sandwiched in there, we have you heard the command of Jesus, like those first disciples, the first four that are called? They did hear the authorized voice of God, the command to follow him. Secondly, authority and power to teach and to free captives, all warped into the same story. He's teaching and they recognize his authority, and then he casts out a demon, illustrating his authority. And then the third section in that sandwich portion is Jesus brings healing and comfort to his people. So that gives you the big idea that I'm just going to march through that story and make application, and that just gives you a sense of where we're going, like a bit of a roadmap. All right, let's go into the first section. Be converted, trust the king. Be converted, trust the king. Now, the word used in the text is repent. Let me read the text here, verses 14 and 15 again. Now, after John was arrested, that's significant that if you were trying to do a harmony of the four accounts of Jesus' life, we would know that this was about the second year then of Jesus' ministry. The first year, much more obscure, much less known. Second year, very popular. Third year, more of the controversy and conflict leading up to going back to Jerusalem. It also is a change of venue because when Jesus was baptized, it was in the Judean Jerusalem area. If you look at the a map of Israel and you see the Sea of Galilee, it's up north. And then from that, there's the Jordan River coming down all the way down to the Red Sea. Where the baptism took place was near the Red Sea down south, near adjacent to where Judea and Jerusalem was, because people largely came out from those regions to get baptized, although not exclusively from those sections. So he's changing venues now, going up to the Sea of Galilee area, where most of the accounts are taken from in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And I've put my title, Be Converted. And believe in the gospel. And I would put in there, trust. We oftentimes think of believe as some activity we're doing that's sort of giving us credit for something. But we're entrusting ourselves to someone or something else. When we say trust, you mean trust what? Believe used here should be in the same sense. Believe in what? Not just have this sincerity. Certainly it should be sincere, but oftentimes in our culture we talk about, well, I believe it, and I'm sincere. But we're talking about entrusting to some objective thing out there, some person or promise from that person. So, be converted and trust in the gospel. And the gospel, again, is good news because the time has been fulfilled. Now, let's start with that. What time has been fulfilled? What time is in view? And I'm moving through this a little quickly because we did cover some of this last time. We went to Isaiah 61 last week, too. The good news is promised there in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, which reminds you of Jesus' baptism. Came up out of the water, the Spirit came down as a dove. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Again, we talk about Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's the one chosen by God to be his king. So the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. There it is. To the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In the Greek translation, it's interesting to note that this last phrase talks about to healing the blind, giving sight to the blind, interestingly enough. I'm not going to get into the comparison of the two beyond just noting it this morning. But he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which makes you think of Jubilee, that every 50 years they freed all the slaves in preparation for this, because there's going to be a day of the Lord's favor that's going to free people, free captives, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's interesting. That's the other side of the coin, because if you have captives, somebody's making them captive, and they're going to receive vengeance from the Lord because you've been persecuting his people, couched in language, it goes all the way back to the Exodus again, doesn't it? Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, and he was harshly abusing them. And then the Lord came and redeemed his people and poured out vengeance against his enemies. You can see why in Jesus' day they wanted Jesus to take on the Romans. They thought, well, it's same thing, right? Same thing. But it's this time that is fulfilled that it was promised, but it was a promise about a particular enemy. What kind of enemies are in view here? We'll begin to answer that in today's text, because he casts out a demon and he heals people from sicknesses, which is not his main agenda, but serving his message. What would that message possibly be? When you're healing sicknesses as a making a point in a message, what would that message then be? I want you to think on that. But what Jesus came to do was not to run the Romans out of town, but to take on his most substantive spiritual enemies, demons. That may sound fanciful to us. Now, the topic comes up several times in the text, some more clearly than this, so I'm not going to give a full treatment of it, but let's just say this. The Bible is very clear that from the beginning, there was an opponent that was a spiritual being that appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. So he is his adversary from the ancient times. That there have been angels and demons, that angels have sometimes appeared in human form, even though they weren't human, and they didn't really have bodies like ours. They could appear to have bodies like ours. And that there is such thing as a demon, a spiritual being, that could take over the personality of a particular person. He could be what's called demon-possessed. In our text today, it's called an unclean spirit. For our purposes, same thing. An unclean spirit, demon, used interchangeably by Mark throughout his gospel. That these things are real. Like C.S. Lewis has cautioned us, there's two dangers about, a twin danger of studying about angels and demons. Not believing in them and believing in them. You give too much time and thought to them, that can be unhealthy for you. But if you don't think they're even there, that also leaves you vulnerable. And so the Bible is very clear that these are real beings that really have interplay with our world in some way. At the very least, even though you and I dare say have not run into any demon-possessed people that we know of, right? doesn't mean that there are not false ideas that are rampant in our culture. So if we were to summarize what opponents Jesus is going to be taking down, in our text it introduces one of those as the devil, and you could say, and his minions. But there's also the world, the whole philosophy that is in opposition to God. I want to go my own way. In Mark's gospel, you'll see that come up later on in the, say, for instance, Herod, or in the scribes and teachers of the law that really are given to worldliness. They would be much chagrined to have that pointed out to them, but nonetheless, it's true. That they are representing a worldly philosophy that's not of God, that is in opposition to God. And then, of course, the flesh. And by the flesh, we mean our inner selves, because each of us individually want to go our own way. We don't see that one come out prominently in today's text, but it will come out very prominently as people go after Jesus for their own purposes or reject Jesus because they get in the way of other things they want. And this happens in our own hearts. This is a battle we each face in our own hearts. We would rather have God on our own terms or not have him at all. And so what enemy you have in view really matters here. And as we continue to work our way through the gospel according to Mark, we'll see that played out again and again, that there are oppositions to Jesus Christ. And what are they? And what are the nature of them? And they'll get very specific, and they'll be very helpful for us, because those same ideas and challenges and oppositions come up today. So in what sense, one more question, in what sense is the kingdom at hand in this text? And we'll move on to the second section. When he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent or be converted and believe, trust in the gospel. In what sense is the kingdom of God at hand? If he's not leading an army to get rid of the Romans, in what sense is God's kingdom present? Well, he's present because the king is there. And he's speaking with the king's authority. And he wields the king's power. That's how the kingdom is present. When Jesus walked this earth and spoke, he spoke with royal authority. And he taught with royal authority. And he acted with royal power. That's how the kingdom is at hand. And when he tells us to be converted and trust the gospel, he's not just telling us to leave something behind. When you say repent, you get the idea that you're leaving something behind. It's in our culture, we use that word very often for that idea, at least in church cultures, of repent, to turn away from, to turn that. But the word in Greek has also an equal emphasis on embracing what you're now following. Turning away from something to something else. So when you're converted, it has that entire idea of, I'm now something entirely different. My life is now marked in a completely different way. I used to be about this, and now I'm about this over here. Be converted is the command. And it's a command that goes out with royal authority. And at the same time, trust in the good news that as I'm telling you to come out from this sin-marked dark world, you have the king battling for you and with you. That's the good news. He's here for the poor. It's the day of God's favor. Unless you don't turn, then it's the day of God's vengeance. So that frames really the whole Gospel of Mark, certainly our section this morning as well. Now, let's move on to the next section, verses 16 through 20, and I'm going to ask this question of us. Have we heard the command of Jesus to follow him? Have we heard it? It's a simple story, especially the way Mark tells it here, just a few verses. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. Just in case you get tripped up by names like I often do, Simon was renamed by Jesus Peter. In Greek, that is the word for rock, right? So Simon's our rock, named so by our Savior Jesus. So he gets a new name. So he's sometimes called Simon, sometimes he's called Peter, sometimes he's called Simon Peter. And that's why. So Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now we need to take a look at that word immediately. Did you see that word come up an awful lot in our text this morning? And immediately this, and immediately that. Some of those, I think, are probably a little bit over translations at this point. I read an excellent article and got some help on this word by a man named Rodney Decker, who has since passed away. He's died, I think, 2014. But he was a professor that did a lot of work on this word and Mark's use of it in his gospel. Let me just summarize it this way. There's a range of meaning to this word. And when you have and so as a connector point, it's probably just and then. It's probably just a sequence. But when it's by itself, it does mean immediately. It's an adverb. It's immediately. And sometimes it goes and immediately in certain contexts, and I won't bore you with the grammar of it, it can intensify the meaning of immediately. So sometimes it's like a connector, just a transition, and that would probably be and then, and so, and then. There's a couple of those in our text this morning. I was kind of on the fence with these ones because it does meet that criteria to intensify, or it could just be and the next sequence of events, right? I'm not really sure how to come down on it. It really doesn't change the meaning of the little story, though, because the actions that happen just play it out. Say it intensifies, and instantaneously they left their nets and followed him. It's still the point, isn't it? They didn't hesitate. And then they left their nets and followed him, it's still the same thing. So there you got your free grammar lesson. Maybe you didn't want it, but there it is. But it'll come up a few times, and I'll tell you which way I think it should go. Verse 19, and going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And do we want instantaneously he called them? Maybe and then he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. It makes a little less sense to say he instantly called them, unless you're considering that as a whole. And I think the idea of urgency is probably still present there. Here's the point, though. The way Mark tells the story, if this is all you had, you think, these guys have never met Jesus, and Jesus calls them, and then boom, they're on the road, and they're his disciples. Now, we know that that's not true, actually. You look at Matthew's account, you might get the same impression, but Luke and John both give us more background. We do know that there was interchanges with Jesus before this calling, right? So it leaves us still asking the question, then why does Mark just highlight this point? What is Mark trying to convey to us? At this point of calling, the following was instantaneous. That's what's highlighted. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You used to be fishermen of fish, now you're going to be fishers of men. And I think the implication grammatically, too, is that he's making that offer to all four men. Both pairs, both brothers, sets of brothers. That I'm going to make you fishers of men. And it's like, we're in. I think Mark is highlighting here that at this point, these four men knew who Jesus was enough to know that when he said, come, you come. When he says, I've got a job for you, then that's what I'm going to do. And that was that moment for them that they heard. You could remember that illustration our Lord Jesus uses in another place. My sheep hear my voice. They recognize my voice. These four men heard the call and recognized the authority.
Have we?
I mean, honestly, we have to battle going back our own way. We are about living our lives for our own purposes. It's a battle for me. I'm sure it's a battle for you. Are we on board with whatever God may do? Wherever Jesus may lead? Whatever hardship you have to battle through? Because make no mistake, as we move forward through the gospel according to Mark, God, he's very plain that to follow Jesus, you have to go into the wilderness, and that means you're going to face scary things and things that are hard. It's not an easy call. Count the cost. Count the cost. One fundamental principle of discipleship is Jesus is leading and I am following. Throughout the whole book, the disciples never really understand the program. But one thing commends them. They follow. Till the very end, they scatter briefly until after his resurrection, and they're called back kindly by God and then granted the Holy Spirit. And then everything changes. Lights go on. All that Jesus has been teaching in these 3 years of ministry all come together, and they get it, and they go out with boldness. And I think almost all the disciples were martyred for the faith. Come follow me. And whether you're killed for the faith or not, clock is ticking, brothers and sisters. We will meet our Maker. Is this life that we have now for him, or is it for us? Have we heard his call? Have we heard his call with authority? Next little section, authority and power to teach and to free captives. The beginning of this passage really starts very much in the same vein as it says in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, which is one of the prosperous fishing towns around the Sea of Galilee, where these four men had have been living and fishing, and they kind of use Capernaum as a home base. And immediately, I think that's one of the ones where it's more than just "and then." On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, synagogue is something we hear a lot when we're going through the Gospels, because Jesus went to the synagogues a lot, and we hear it a lot in the book of Acts, as Paul, the apostle, went in the synagogue a lot. The root word just has the idea of a gathering place. A gathering place. And if you were a Jew and you lived in a city and you had another, like 13 men of 13 years older, you would make a synagogue. You would build a synagogue. And it would just be a gathering place to read the law, read the Torah, and discuss it. There was no set teacher there. The rulers of the synagogue would keep the scrolls and can keep the place orderly and clean, might even help out with some of the kids' teaching or something like that. But they were not the teachers, per se. Anybody that came could discuss what was read. That's why somebody like Jesus would just go in there, they're reading some scripture, and he can stand up and he can teach, because it was open to anyone. Scribes would travel around and go to the different synagogues and teach and sometimes make a name for themselves, because they became experts in the law of God, and so they would teach about it. But they just go around synagogue to synagogue. There was no set pastor-teacher like we have in our churches. They were meeting places to read the law and to discuss it. So they went into this synagogue. And he was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, there's that word authority I've been using in this message. And the Greek word has a sense of not just authorized. When we think authority, it means you have the proper authorization, right? You are the right one to be saying that. It's proper for you to be teaching on this. It does have that sense, but it also has a sense of power, ability. I'm the one who really knows this. I'm the one that can really do this. That's why it makes sense as we move on into the casting out of the demon that the same word is used. It says, and then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" It's interesting. One demon saying us. I think he realizes that the this is the beginning of things to come. Why are you addressing me? Why are you addressing us? It could be that there's multiple demons in this man, but no other indication that that's so. At any rate, we move on. I know who you are, says the demon. You are the Holy One of God. Now, he's right. He's right. But Jesus says, and rebukes him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Does hint at a pattern that's come, but we'll deal with that more as we get further on in the text. But he silences him and says, come out of him. And we know that he doesn't really want to do this because he does actually come out and get silent, but with a shriek and with a convulsion. It's like throwing a tantrum on his way out. But nonetheless, Jesus spoke it, he commanded, and the demon had to obey. That's why they said they were amazed. They're flabbergasted. They're laid out on the floor. They can't believe it. Even the demons have to obey him? This is teaching with authority. Note that this miracle that Jesus does, this miraculous, supernatural casting out of this demon. So this person that was dominated by this spiritual being now is no longer dominated by this spiritual being. And everybody saw it happen. Underlines the message, because that's where it goes. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? That same word. With authority, ability, power. He took charge. And he clearly has the power and authority. It's right for him to speak, and he has the power to speak. And everybody recognized it. They saw it right away. He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, by the way, that in green there, at once, is another immediately. And even some of those got translated differently. But, and at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And I think the idea of urgency is there with that word. Everybody heard about it, went around quickly. So, you see, this is central. Jesus is teaching with an authority that's underlined by his ability. He's both authority and he has power. He's the right one to speak, and he is able to speak, and he is powerful. So as we move forward into the healings, this power is further explained and illustrated. Jesus is able to heal his people. It makes you think of Isaiah 61 that we quoted, for the poor. They're coming and they're being comforted here. And then he left the synagogue. I'm in verse 29. Left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Interestingly enough, this is the only gospel account. Mark's gospel account is the only one that gives this little story. Which makes sense because if you remember from last time, Mark was writing down Peter's preaching. Mark's recording Peter's preaching. And this would be a little snippet that would keep coming back to Peter's mind apparently. So Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and so they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So you see, just with a touch, she's healed. And then at sundown, which would mark the end of the Sabbath, the reckoning of days in Israel was from sundown to sundown. So at sundown, we're in the next day. Which was significant. People would felt a little uncomfortable come for a healing on the Sabbath. We know that topic comes up again and again. So at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons in the town of Capernaum. They're still in Capernaum. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Note they're not just thinking that demon-possessed people are just have a sickness they don't understand. There's a distinction. There are various sicknesses that were healed that night, and there were demon possessions. It is striking to think about, as we think about this section we just worked through, that where does he first meet a demon? In the gathering hall, we call the synagogue, where they read the law of God. And it is also striking to think that there were so many demons in Israel. If we grant for a moment that there are real such things as demons and demon possession, and we don't see much demon possession today, we think we're pretty you know, as a culture, we're getting more and more wicked. We live in a world that's very wicked. There may be more demon possession out there than we're aware of, maybe. But still, this is the people of God. This is Israel. Why all these demons? It goes back to that original question. What enemy did Jesus come fight to rescue his people? In what way are his people captive? Are they captive more fundamentally by Romans? No. That's the point, you see. Jesus is here to free his people from spiritual oppression by spiritual beings and in their own flesh. Jesus is here to free them and to heal them. As you think about healing, what did that say about what Jesus was here to do? Especially when we're about to come to the last little bit of the story where it says, I'm here to preach, I'm here to preach. Not here to do miracles primarily. It wasn't Jesus' burden to heal every single person in Israel. That was not his burden. So why did he heal? What does sickness have to do with? What does sickness ultimately lead to? Yeah, Jesus was here to take care of sin, which led to corruption, which leads to sickness, which leads to death. Jesus is underlining his ministry. I'm here to comfort Israel. I'm here to deal with the real enemy here. What is the real enemy? Sin and death and spiritual opponents. And we may want to poo-poo them all we want. We want to say, oh, those are not a big deal. But actually, we are foolish. We might think that our physical condition is the most important thing in our life. You're only half right. We are dying. That's a big deal. But it's the reason we're dying that needs to be dealt with. We can't live and not die if our sin is not dealt with, if our rebellion is not dealt with, if our spiritual opponents are not dealt with. Then yes, we will die. So it's not just about instant healing now. It never is about this life. This life is temporary, it remains temporary, but then we meet our Maker. And we will all meet our Maker. See, Jesus is being portrayed here as he really is. He's our comforter, he's our healer. He is our powerful king that can overcome our spiritual opponents. He is a king on a mission to deal with sin and death. And that, I think, is underlined by that final text. Verses 35 through 39, and rising very early in the morning while it is still dark. It's a very klutzy phrase that makes it very emphasized that he was up before anybody was up. He was way early. Probably the only way you get out of town when you started healing people, right? But he goes to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Many of the other gospel writers note the fact that he was a regular routine for Jesus. Mark notes it here at the outset just to let you know that was central to him. And note the pattern. He leaves the popularity to go into a desolate place to meet with his Father. You know, sometimes when things get really rough for us, the first thing to go is our prayer life. That's because we get life backwards. It's because we don't see clearly that prayer is the first thing to go. But Jesus saw clearly. He needed to stay focused. He needed to be with his Father. He needed to be on his Father's mission. And then when his disciples urgently come to him, like, everybody's looking for you, you got to get back there. Nope, we got to go to the other towns so I can preach. So I can preach. That's why I came out. Now, does it mean came out of Capernaum or came out more broadly? On the fence on that one. Certainly is a theme that Jesus came for this mission. But he did just come out of Capernaum. I came out of there so as not to get bogged down there, just doing miracles. I'm not just a miracle healer. That's not what I'm here to do. Whereas I dare say, if any of us were given the gift of healing, we'd be really wanting to have a healing ministry. That'd be what we want to be doing. But Jesus wanted to do his healings to underline his preaching ministry. And the way Jesus did it, it did that. It'd be interesting to go on to the next part of the story where that ends up being hindering the preaching ministry because others don't listen to his instructions. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Notice how it says in verse 39, he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So this is set up as a template. This is the same sort of thing that's happened. He's going town to town, he's preaching, he's casting out demons, he's doing some healings, underlining his preaching ministry. That's what he's doing. Town to town, town to town. That's what he's doing. And in this, Jesus has demonstrated his royal authority and his royal power to command, to instruct his disciples. Now notice the whole book of Mark is calling us to discipleship, calling us to repent and believe, or to be converted and trust the good news, right? And follow Jesus. Follow him and then just sit at his feet and learn from him. Don't try to tell him which way he should go. Listen to him which way you should go. He has the authority and he has the power to command, to instruct, and to free from bondage, spiritual bondage, internal, external, to heal. He's come to give us eternal life. So it is the drumbeat of the gospel according to Mark. Be converted. Trust the King. Note one more time. There's only two sides. You're either receiving the day of the Lord's favor, or you're receiving the Lord's vengeance. And it's very sobering as we work further into the story of good news. It is also a story of judgment. So it will be in the end, brothers and sisters. It's not about dressing up this life to make it a little nicer. If that's what it's all about for you, then you don't want Jesus. The problem with that, though, is that you will reckon with Jesus in the end. There's no escape. I'm not trying to say that harshly at all. The truth is the truth. There's only one God, and he has set his king on his throne, and his name is Jesus. Make that your aim in life, to know that Jesus and to follow him and trust the good news that king has already fought for you, will continue to fight for you, and will see you safe all the way home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help all of us to be converted in this way, to remain repentant, to keep turning back and following you. We are so easily distracted, Lord. Help us, even as you've promised. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me say this before we sing our hymn. I have a few questions at the end here for next week's passage. As we cover bigger chunks, I'm not going to be able to read through the whole section. I'm going to be picking out key points. So I would highly recommend that you read through the section yourself and get familiar with it. That will just make it much more edifying for you if you do that through the week. Whether you use these questions, you may find those helpful or not. That's fine. But I would encourage you to read the next week's text. So, that said, let's turn now to our hymn of response, 386. Let's stand together, 386, Be Thou My Vision.